So, beloved in the Lord, as we turn to God's Word this afternoon, we'll be looking at John chapter 8, the Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter, for our scripture reading. In setting up this pulpit supply and time here, the elders asked me to give a bit of a focus upon the topic of addictions and the power of Christ in facing and conquering sin, both among His people and among those who may realize they need a Savior. Remembering always that God's church is composed not only of those who currently profess faith in Christ, but also those who may not yet know Him. And yet God will, in His grace and mercy, draw to Himself. And sometimes there are those who are struggling in sin in both areas, both within the church and outside of her. And whether we stand on one side or the other, we need the same Savior. We need the same grace, the same cross to be redeemed. Our scripture reading will begin in verse 21 of John 8 and read through to verse 36. John 8, verse 21. Through to verse 36. We give our attention to God's Word. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We pray that the Lord will add his blessing to the preaching of God's word, and we trust that he is the God who hears and answers prayer. And so, beloved, I hear Bibles closing. Shame. Open those things back up again. Our goal is to study God's Word together. We want to have that before us. John 8, 31, well, 34 to 36 is our focus. We'll look a little bit at context here and there as we work through our sermons, our sermon, Lord willing. Beloved in the Lord, so we have a topic tonight, as mentioned, of addiction. I don't know if that made you nervous at all in coming to church this afternoon. It is admittedly a talk that was perhaps one of the scariest sermons I prepared. In doing so, I read a book on addictions by Ed Welch, and some of the material in the sermon will be borrowed from him and taken from some of the things I learned in that book. But one of the dangerous things, one of the scary things about talking about addictions is how insidious slavery to sin can be, how quietly it can sneak in and steal our affection, taking that which is to be for God alone, all the love of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and focusing it on anything in this place. When you think about addictions, the Bible doesn't use the word, and it doesn't speak of addictions very much. It doesn't mention that kind of thing. But when you realize what an addiction is, that it is serving something instead of God, looking to anything besides God for our hope or our joy or our comfort or our fulfillment, when we realize what addiction is, we realize it is spoken of in the Bible over and over again, but it has a bit of a different name, and the name it has is idolatry. The idea of worshiping anything besides the one true God. And though as we gather together here this afternoon, for those who confess faith in Christ and stand as Christians, though we confess to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, We also confess that we fall short of that standard every single day. And even among Christians, and even among those truly redeemed, who truly love the Lord, who truly want to do His will and walk in His ways, even there, we can see slavery to sin that steals all joy of Christian living and puts a distance between us and God, so that while we may continue to speak of the things of God, we may still sit in Bible studies, we may still come to church, we may still sing the songs and pray the prayers. We can cry out with David, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and take not your Holy Spirit from me," because we feel as if we've lost it. We feel as if it's gone. But Christ is not surprised about the power of sin. And when Christ sees sin in all its horror and all its blackness, and how much it can produce death and how much it can rob joy, beloved, Christ is not caught off guard. He is the Son who came to set free slaves to sin. And He is the Savior who has not failed to redeem. And every child of God He has redeemed, whether you were born in the church or outside of the church, every child of God He has redeemed was once a slave to sin. Once, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, conducted themselves according to the pattern of this world, according to the prince of the spirit of the air, and were by nature children of wrath. There is no Christian that was not bowing one time in themselves to the wrong God. And the power of God is demonstrated in that there is no one so far gone, no one so lost, that the blood of Christ cannot purchase them, cannot wash them, and cannot make them whiter than snow. And so as we talk about this topic, beloved, it is a sobering topic, and it is a serious topic. But it is one in which we need to speak of with an overarching eye upon the Savior. Because as dark as sin may be, and as awful as its fruit can be, and as much as sin can tear apart families and destroy Christian lives, the power of Christ is greater. And what sin has stolen, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, God can restore. And so we hit a topic on addictions, and we hit a topic on sin. And beloved, I pray it hits home. And it may hit home in different ways. We may not all struggle with sins in the same manner. There's no doubt that each and every one of us knows what it is to fight against sin, and we don't always win. And we need the grace of God. And so let us study the victory of Christ, the reality of sin, the beauty of the Savior, as we hit this topic together this afternoon. We'll look at it in 3 points. They're listed in your bulletin. First, the slow fade. Secondly, the freedom of Christ. And then the steps for growing in freedom. My points don't always have the same length to each one. So we'll do our best. First, we hit the idea of the slow fade. How does sin take mastery of someone? How does sin begin to lay hold of someone's heart so that they find themselves caught doing things they never thought they would do? Is that not the way sin works? Sin begins with those light and easy promises, right? When Eve saw the fruit and the devil came along and spoke to her of how she would not surely die, but the fruit was good for making her wise. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that when she saw that the fruit was good to eat and beneficial for making one wise, that she took the fruit and ate. How does sin go from that part where it's almost innocent, where it's clothed and cloaked in promises of goodness? How does sin go from there to being that hideous beast that sits upon our shoulders and then pushes us down and will not let us rise and get off the ground again? How does that happen? And the first thing to realize is that as Jesus speaks of sin, as Jesus addresses the Jews who believed in Him, please notice that language, John 8:31, Jesus addresses the Jews who believed in Him. Again, a reminder, this is not just for non-Christians. This is for those who believe in Christ. As Jesus addresses that, he begins to say, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the idea there is that committing of sin is not simply a one-time or an occasional thing, but a condition of the heart where we begin to dabble in that which we should not dabble. We begin to play with things we shouldn't play with. And that's how addiction and that's how sin always begins. The first stage of falling into the trap of sin is not merely that we begin to look at things we should not look at on the internet, or that we begin to drink too much or drink at all in certain situations. It's not the beginning of the dabbing with a particular addiction which is known in our culture. And we have a few of those, don't we? The addictions that we know in our culture, they're often connected to a physical stimulus. And so we think of things like alcohol or drugs. Or we may think of things like binge eating or anorexia, where someone is so determined to control their own weight and so determined to control their body shape that they will starve themselves and be an addiction to a certain view of who they are. Or one that has slain many mighty men, according to the book of Proverbs, the sin of sexual addiction. The idea of having eyes for the wicked woman, so to speak. To find ourselves looking at things we ought not to look at. Things that were not designed for the Christian to see, or even for the non-Christian. How do we get there? Well, it's not with the first time we fall into sin. You see, the Christian life is all about living for Christ. The first stage of beginning to be trapped in sin is that we're not living for Jesus. Ed Welch calls it, as I mentioned, we'll mention his book a few times, he calls it indifference. The idea that we just stop being zealous for the things of God. That the things of Christ, they don't interest us anymore. Yeah, we go to church, but we're not really intrigued by what the pastor's saying. We don't really take the discipline to listen. We open our Bible, we might go through our devotions, or at least some kind of facade of devotions, but we don't really dig in, and we don't ask God to search us, or to try us, or to reveal His Word to us. We begin to be indifferent. And the truth is, the Christian life is always a battle. You cannot be indifferent in Christianity. In 1 Peter, Peter says to the Christians to be sober and vigilant because the devil is prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter speaks to the church and says, listen, there is a foe out there. There is an enemy to the church. If you want to live as a Christian, you have to be on your guard because you are a man, you are a woman at war. And this battle does not begin, and this battle is not lost when you begin to walk in outright sin. It's lost when you stop loving God as you ought to love Him. The things of Christ don't grab your heart anymore. So if you're with us this afternoon, and you're thinking, you know what, well, I don't really have an addiction. I don't have to worry about this. It doesn't begin with outright sin. It begins with a lack of love for the things of God. Jesus doesn't speak of a middle ground. We are either set free in the Son, obeying His Word, as He spoke in John 8:31, abiding in His Word, or we are trapped and being led in a life where we are finding ourselves slaves to sin. It begins with the idea of indifference. How does it go on? Oftentimes we begin to explore sin, we begin to think that it might not be so bad, we think of the devil's temptation of Eve, and we think that perhaps there's something that we can benefit from or gain from by walking in sin. James says in James 1:14 that each one of us is tempted by our own desires, and desire leads to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. So how do addictions begin? Oftentimes they begin with a desire. We want to try something out, or we're looking for some kind of help or escape, and we're not looking to God. And so we begin to try things we ought not to try. And they don't seem so bad at first. You know, sometimes it's almost better. When I was younger, I didn't go to Christian school. I wasn't raised in a Christian school at all. I went to public school for elementary and for high school. It wasn't until college that I got to go to a Christian school. And I had friends in the Christian school. And we talk sometimes. And Christian schools are wonderful things, and I praise God for them. But I found that some of my friends in Christian schools had different struggles than I did. That for me in a non-Christian school, I knew what it was to be a Christian, and I knew what it was not to be a Christian. The people who went out and got drunk and went out and got parties and didn't behave appropriately with their girlfriends, they did that because they weren't Christians. They weren't redeemed. They didn't go to church. And I couldn't do that because I was a Christian. I wasn't like those people. But my friends in the Christian school, they found there was those in the Christian school who went out and got drunk, and there are those in the Christian school who are watching things they shouldn't watch. And they didn't have that same discernment. They didn't have that same recognition. This doesn't belong to the body of Christ. And that's how sin begins. We think that we can be a Christian and hang on to sin. We think that we can love God and still dabble in things that God tells us leads to death. And we believe that because it doesn't lead to death right away, we're safe. That somehow we've escaped the penalty of God because we've done sin and we're still okay. Or we think we're okay. And so when you get away with it once, you try getting away with it twice. Well, it begins perhaps as something that you just try shamefully, becomes more comfortable, and it grows. And it can grow in love so that we begin to think about our sin more. If you're wrestling with addiction, you may find that at first it's just something that you played with, something that you tried now and again. And maybe you still say you can go without it. But maybe you are beginning to become aware of the fact that you can't. But that grows, doesn't it? We begin to focus upon our sin more and more. It's like we're infatuated with it. And we think of it all the time. And when stress comes, we think of our addiction. If only we had time right now to get away and just have another drink. If we could just have a little time to numb our minds, we could handle this. And the thought begins to dwell upon sin because that's how sin works. Whoever commits sin is a slave. And a slave works for their master. The master does not work for the slave. And slowly you can find your life being lived for a false god. And your thoughts and your attention is given to how you can satisfy that God or how you think you can satisfy yourself by serving the God of choice that you've picked. When this kind of thing happens, you can begin to find that it affects your life. You can begin to find that your family notices you're perhaps a little grumpier or less attentive. Your spouse notices you don't really delight in her perhaps as you used to, or you don't delight in him as you used to. You may be quick to blame others for your mistakes, saying things like, well, if you would just do this, then I wouldn't have to live this kind of life. And not only do you begin to think about your sin all the time, but you begin to excuse it and think that you're allowed to do it. And you make up 500 reasons why it's not so bad for you. The key thing to remember in all this is that God loves you. He loves you. When He tells you sin is evil, when He tells you sin leads to death, when He tells you this doesn't belong to the children of God, it's not to ruin your fun. It's not to destroy your life. It's to save you. It's to give you joy everlasting. That God hates sin because He loves you. And God calls you away from it because He would not have you hang on to broken items when He is fullness of life. Things can get stronger, of course, and get worse. One of the things that I read that was shocking and learning about addictions is that people who have strong addictions can actually orchestrate situations so that they can feel themselves free to indulge in their sin. What do we mean by that? That someone who, let's say, an alcohol is an easy one. It's an easy one to pick on. It's a clean one in some sense. It doesn't have the shame as much as, let's say, something like pornography would have. So we'll speak about addiction to alcohol for now. If someone was addicted to alcohol, what they might do is they actually might try to have a fight with their wife. They actually might try to start something. So that in the fight, they have a reason to run to their false god. They have a reason to run back to their bottle. And they'll actually create the tension that in their mind gives them the freedom to indulge in sin. And the truth is, beloved in the Lord, it doesn't take long when you get into the consistory room Maybe you've attended church for years and you've loved it and you thought the church was amazing. Man, everyone loves the Lord and everyone's growing in the Lord. And then you get put up for elder and you're like, I don't want to be an elder. I don't think I'm ready for that. And you get nominated, you get voted in, you go into the consistory room. You begin to hear the stories of what's going on behind closed doors in some houses in the church. And you ask yourself, how in the world could confessing Christians be so deep in sin? Beloved, it doesn't start large. The devil is always a liar. And he leads us into sin a step at a time. Each step, the hooks go deeper, the claws rip further. Until we find ourselves in positions we never thought we'd go to. We never thought we'd do. And we don't know how to escape. The beauty of the gospel is that God reveals sin and exposes sin so that He can heal it. And so that He can cleanse it. And when you begin to notice and see in your life how far you've fallen from the living God, and how much you've begun to do things you never wanted to do and never thought you'd do, beloved, then is the time. Then is the time when you have that moment of clarity. When you begin to see you're doing the things that you didn't want to do, then is the time to realize that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that God's love for you is not conditioned upon your obedience, and God's love for you is not conditioned upon your holiness. God's love was not set upon you because He thought somehow in all your life you had never fallen to sin, or never that deeply. God set His love on you knowing you were sinners. And He sent His Son to die upon the cross so that those caught in the deepest of sin could be forgiven and be redeemed and be washed whiter than snow. There is no one Christ saves who is not a sinner. And beloved Lord, the story of the church is of men and women and young people who have come from all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of different histories, with one thing in common: we stand together by grace and by faith in the Son of God. And that's why Jesus goes on to speak not only of how those who commit sin is a slave to sin, but how there is one who can give freedom. If a son sets you free, says Jesus in verse 36, you shall be free indeed. And the glory of the church and the beauty of the gospel is that the reason we go out and speak of sin, and the reason we're not afraid to face it, and the reason why you can become an elder and see the sin in every family and not burn yourself out and not be overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world, is because you have to have your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. And no greater is He who is within us than He who is in the world. Christ gives real freedom from sin. Real freedom. We need to understand that freedom in several ways. When Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. What does He mean? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ frees you from the weight of your sin, from the penalty of your sin. You know, sin is always measured, and sin is greater based upon who we sin against. Right? If we're walking down the street, and you're in St. Catharines, and someone walks past you and stops you and says, I don't like you, and then keeps walking down the road, well, it might throw you off a little bit, right? It might be a little odd. It might make you step a little funny and think about what's wrong with that person, but it probably wouldn't hurt you too much, right? I hope most of us could handle that. If it breaks you down, all right, that's okay. We'll encourage you again. But if it's one of your friends from school or from work, someone you've known for a few years maybe, and they come up to you and they put the finger in your face and they say, I don't like you, that would hurt a lot more, wouldn't it? And if it's your spouse, and you've tried to love them and serve them and build them up, give yourself for them, and they turn around and they put their finger in your face and they say, I hate you, that would hurt more than anything, wouldn't it? The same action done to different people has a different severity. Because sins made against those who love us, and those who care for us, and those who have tried to pour out good for us, those sins are greater. Those sins hurt more. Now, beloved in the Lord, our sin is against the Most High God. And He loves us with an undying love. We walk outside on a day like today and you see the sunshine, you feel the fall temperatures, and you have that just awareness of the beauty of the changing of the seasons, and you realize that God Himself has created this world and given every good gift to His children. That God loves it when we delight in His creation and give Him praise for the day He's made. God has given every good thing. And God has given us everything, hasn't He? He's given us the houses we live in, the jobs we have, the families we've been blessed with. And if we know Christ, He has given us His Son. And if we don't know Christ, beloved, He has still given His Son upon the tree, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish. And the sins we do against God are the sins we do against the Most High God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and there is no greater sin. And that sin, says God's Word, brings one result: everlasting death. Torment, agony at the hand of God for sins against His Most High Majesty. But what happens when Christ comes into the life? What happens when someone turns from sin to the Savior? What happens when you come and you confess your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ? All the weight of your sin, all the punishment you deserve is placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And when He cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father so that you would never be forsaken by Him. He takes the penalty of your sin. Now, beloved, you may be stuck in sin. You may be finding yourself not able to escape it. You may be in a place where the devil said to you, hey, listen, it's not so bad. This is how the devil often works, right? Before we sin, he tells us it's not so bad. Before we sin, he says it really won't hurt anyone. Before we sin, he says, you know, God really won't mind, or God will forgive you, it won't be so bad. And then after we sin, he changes his tune, right? And he says, oh, that was really bad. That was so bad, I don't think God will ever forgive you. So bad, you can never speak of this to anyone, because if anyone ever heard of what you have done, they would cast you out. You would never have love or respect again. Heard a story of a young woman. And she had become involved in a romantic relationship that went beyond the standards of God's holiness and purity. And she had done so with more than one young man. And she came to realize that she was stuck in sin. And when God later brought her out, she shared with how she struggled when she realized she was stuck in sin. She struggled with confession. She struggled to admit her faults, because she believed that if people knew what she had done, she'd never, ever have joy in life again. And the devil had whispered in her ear, if people know what kind of person you are, you'll never have a godly husband. You'll never have a normal family. No man in the church would ever want you, because you are so stained and you are so tarnished that you've given away your purity. Beloved, Christ sets us free. And He makes us free indeed. And the lies of the devil have no grip upon the children of God. And all the penalty of our sin is borne by Jesus Christ. But not only does He bear the penalty, beloved, He can deal with the power of sin. He can break it. He can set you free. So the things that you once loved that were evil, He begins to make you hate. And that's the beauty and joy of Christian living. When Paul speaks of the battle of Christian living in Galatians 5 and says the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so these two things are contrary and we do not do the things we wish. Isn't that an amazing statement? That the idea of the battle of sin is now, because of Jesus in the life of a Christian, a fight to do the things we want to do. And the things we want to do are the things of God. How did that change? When once all we wanted was sin, when once we infatuated about our sin, when once all we can think of is when we get our next drink, how can we now delight in the things of God? It's because Jesus has the power to change your affections. And He can set you free not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. He can change your heart. He can make you love what is good and pure and holy. And when sin is broken and stolen, He can restore. Sin is a slow fade, but beloved, Jesus Christ gives true freedom. And that freedom will have its ultimate joy in heaven when every sin and every stain and every blemish is wiped away and we are made whole. But even now in this life, please know, the devil's a liar. God forgives the sins the devil will tell you God can never forgive. Jesus didn't die for small sinners. He died for great sinners. He died for the David who killed Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover his sin and then kept secret about it for at least 9 months. 9 months David did not confess his sin. Because it wasn't until the child that was conceived by him in Bathsheba was born that Nathan came to him. 9 months minimum. David lived in rebellion against God, and God still sent his son to die for David while he was yet a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. You think of that. You think of that when you're trapped in your sin. You think of that when you disciple someone who's caught in sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we knew what it was to look to the hand of God, Christ died upon the cross for us. When we were still caught in the worst, darkest pit of our worst moment, Christ died for us. And He paid it all that we may be set free. Sin is a terrible thing, but Christ is a greater Savior, and He gives true freedom. Beloved in the Lord, if you're stuck in sin, if you today, right now, know that you have sin in your life that you have not repented of and you are not turning away from and you cannot defeat, Jesus Christ can set you free. He is the Son of God who came as the Lamb who would be slain to pay the penalty of your sin, to break the power of sin in your life. Christ can set you free. And I call you in Christ's name to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Because you cannot get out of this pit. You cannot get out of this hole unless Christ goes into it for you and carries you home. How do we do that? How do we do that? Our third point now, steps for growing in freedom. How do we get out of that bondage of sin? How do we grow in the things of God? How do we help someone who is stuck in sin? Well, first things first, sin loves darkness. And sin loves secrecy. Now, John 3 has Jesus teaching, and it's the famous passage of how God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is what He says after that in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's a neat video on YouTube you can find. It's by Christian counselor David Powinson, and he's answering questions from people, and he's asked the question, can a Christian who is continuing in secret persistent sin, can someone who continues in secret persistent sin be saved? You get the idea? So the question is, can someone who confesses Christ but they have in their life a sin, they've told no one about it, And they fall into that sin week after week. And maybe it's once a week, maybe it's twice a week, maybe it's every other week. Can someone in that kind of situation be saved? And Pallinson's answer is this: well, if you put me to the wall and put a gun to my head, I'd say yes. Yes, the Christian living in persistent secret sin can be saved. But if you gave me just a little moment to explain anything, I'd ask this question: why are they living in secret sin? Why is it secret? If they're falling week after week, and they claim to love God, and they claim that Christ died on the cross for them, then why are they not going to someone for help? Why are they not asking someone to come alongside because they have a sin they can't defeat? Why is it secret? And if you want to ask and answer the question of how we break the bondage of sin, it is first and foremost by turning to Christ. But when you find yourself in chains, beloved of the Lord, get help. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that God knew you would need. That's why He made you a church. That's why every Christian is joined to a body, because no one can do it alone. And God knew you need brothers and sisters to pray for you and to hold you accountable. I remember hearing a story of a woman, and she had a terrible addiction. She lived outside of Christ for many years. We'll say it's a drug addiction. That was not the problem, but we'll say that's what it was for now. Terrible addiction to drugs. And the Lord set her free. And she became a Christian. And God helped her to fight her sin. She got help and accountability. And the Lord led her out of that sin. And she was free from that sin for 10 years. And she was a Christian speaker who went around from place to place in the United States and talked to women about how God could set them free from addictions. And after 10 years, she was in a hotel room one night, and she woke up while she was at a conference at 2 or 3 in the morning, and someone was out in the hall doing drugs, and the smell of it came into her room. And the temptation just came back after 10 years of freedom. And was so great that she almost fell. But instead she picked up the phone and she called her accountability partner and she begged for prayer. And that partner stayed with her on the phone until God took away the temptation from this woman. Now the beauty of that story is that after 10 years of freedom, she still had someone she could call for help at 3 in the morning. Beloved, we're not meant to fight this fight alone. We never have been. That's why we're just a single part of the body and not the whole thing. You need your brothers and you need your sisters in Christ. And those who can pray for you, maybe those who have gone before. Beloved, get help. Confess your sin. The devil loves the darkness, but God loves the light. Bring them to the light and let the love of Christ shine. Secondly, don't do half measures of sin. Sometimes we try to think that we can cut it back to a certain degree and keep continuing in sin as long as it's not as big a problem as it used to be. Jesus said, if you're right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better to go into heaven with one hand than to go whole into hell, where the worm is not, fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. When sin is laid hold of us, beloved, sometimes it's an evil thing, right? Sins of pornography, sins of sexual addiction, those are evil things in themselves. Drug addictions, those are evil things in themselves. But sometimes our addictions aren't always evil. Sometimes they just become evil because we use them in the wrong way. And we can speak of this with alcohol. Alcohol is not inherently evil. It is okay to have alcohol in moderation. But beloved Lord, if it is an addiction in your life, it needs to be cut off. Root and branch. We don't play with sin. We don't leave openings for sin. Means if you as a family have someone in your family who's wrestling with sin that is available to them on the internet. You may need to take radical steps as a family to cut off the sin. And you may as a family have to be somewhat disconnected and mocked in a world that thinks everything is about being online. To protect the purity of a son or the purity of a daughter, please hear me, it's happening more even among women. Or the purity of a husband or a wife. It is better to go to heaven with one hand. It is better to go to heaven having never had the internet for the last 20 years of your life than to have a life of access here and burn in hell for eternity. Sin is not a joke. God does not pretend it is. Confess it and cast it away. Throw it off. Third, be a place where broken sinners can get help. After I preached this sermon, I had someone contact me and say, "I'm the woman from the illustration in your message." I've preached this in more than one place. They had been unfaithful, and they believed that they could never confess sin and never have a godly husband and never find love away from this path of sin, because no holy Christian would ever want a woman like them. There is no one in this building who is not a broken sinner apart from Christ. And when someone comes confessing sin, however dark it may have been, however deep it may have led them, and they come acknowledging that they have fallen and they need Jesus Christ, remember the story of the prodigal son, how the father, seeing him coming still a long way off, threw off his robe and ran down the path and embraced him. And when the son began his rehearsed litany, "I have sinned against heaven and against you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son," the father cut off the son's words and did not let him say, "Make me like one of your hired hands," but instead said, "Kill the fattened calf and put a ring on his finger and a robe on his shoulders, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Beloved, the church needs to reflect the gospel that made us. And that means when someone turns to Christ, we embrace them with the love that God has embraced us in. Do we think ourselves better? Do we think we've not been down the same path? Do we think we could not go to the same end if God did not restrain us in His mercy and grace? And when God brings home a wandering sheep, does not Christ Himself tell us there is more joy in heaven over one who repents than over 99 who needed no repentance? Be a place that knows what it is to rejoice when sin is confessed and fought, and Christ is called upon. And that means, parents, you have to get over your pride. You have to get over your shame. When we think to ourselves, "How can this happen in my home? How can this happen among my children?" Beloved, it could happen in your heart. You are no better. And when the sin comes to the surface, apply the gospel of grace that alone can save the broken. The Son is the one needed to set people free. Give them Jesus. Give them Christ. There's a few things we could say extra. Build walls where it's needed. Walls can be a dangerous thing in the church. We can begin to erect walls that are man-made, and we can make them God-made, and that's a terrible thing. That's a sinful thing. That's what the Pharisees did. You may remember they had laws of how heavy a burden could be that you put on your shoulder, or how far you could walk on a Sabbath day. Out of fear of possibly breaking the Sabbath day, they made all kinds of rules, and if you broke one of their rules, they assumed you sinned against God. We gotta be careful with rules, okay? Making extra-biblical rules can be very dangerous. If we believe they become the new standard of holiness for everyone, or what everyone must abide by. But making rules in your own heart, in your own home, that can be a beautiful thing. So for example, if maybe in your home you have to have some guards on the internet, put them there. Give that wall that just blocks evil just a little more, to give time for someone to come to themselves and stop searching out what they shouldn't be looking for. If it means, as one wrestling with food addiction, that you have someone with you after you eat to make sure you don't bring it up again into the toilet later. And so every meal, you just have someone and you sit with someone else for an hour after every meal, and it's a law you make to guard your heart against the sin of your heart, then do it. Don't think that everyone has to if they really love God. Because it's not a God-made rule. But by all means, put barriers in your way. Stop measures in your path that you might live for the Lord and be held back. Look for what triggers your sin. Is it stress? Is it loneliness? Is it boredom? When you find those things, ask for help. Put yourself in different situations. And finally, stay violent. This is the one I think is the neatest. Stay violent. Do you remember how this starts? Not with the committing of sin, but with failing to live for God with all that we are. You want to know what it is to fight sin? It's not just to fight an addiction. It's not about one sin. The devil's got 1,000 in his bag of tricks. And if he can't get you in one, he'll bring another. The remedy is not simply to safeguard one sin. The remedy is to love Christ. That's what Jesus set you free to do. That's what it means to be a son who remains in the house forever, according to John 8. You live with God, and you're for Him. You don't know how you fight this sin? You get serious about the Christian life. And you live for the glory of God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, as one who disciplines their body like a boxer. To learn to fight the good fight of the faith and to hold on to Christ, not trusting in your own strength to save you. Not thinking that you're able to redeem yourself. But holding on to Christ with all that you have and striving to live for His glory. Violent, forceful battle. Remembering the devil's a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. Beloved of the Lord, sin brings slaves and Christ sets them free. And that's what the church is about. And that's who the church used to be. One of my favorite assurance of pardons is to read 1 Corinthians 6 that says, "Do not be fooled. No adulterer, idolater, drunkard, thief, robber, liar can inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Beloved, we are a place where God's saving power has been shown. If you stand in Christ, you are a testimony of God's saving grace. May we not forget how much we need the Lord. And may we not fail to point one another to Him and to find strength in Him and to allow broken sinners to come to Him. And to rejoice as they do so. Because the church is not about the power of man. And the church is not merely about the ability of having a family that stands by it. The church is about the Son of God who sets the slaves free. And we glory in Him to the glory of our God.